Isaiah chapter 15, after some amazing messianic prophecies that we spoke about last time, some really amazing prophecies, as well as he was speaking about the future kingdom, what's going to be one day. You know, the prophecy works in two ways. We said prophecy is a near fulfillment. Oftentimes, especially in the book of Isaiah, also he speaks about a far away fulfillment sometimes, which has to do with the end times. And so he was speaking about all of that, and then at the end, the last chapter, if you remember from last time, he turned the focus on the nations. He starts speaking about the nations. He started with Babylon, and that's interesting to me, because at this time when he spoke, Babylon was not really on the scene yet. The up-and-coming big world power at that stage in that area anyway was the Assyrian Empire. It was rising behind the scenes as a strong world power. This is the next empire that's going to really take, take them. Israel was captured first, and then, Judah fell only years later. But, you know, it's interesting to me that he would start speaking about Babylon, which is actually much further on in prophecy, would only come after that. But tonight, as we look at this, what I want you to see is that as Isaiah is speaking these things, remember, he's just a voice. He's just an announcement of what the Lord wants to say. And as he says these things, he really shares the Lord's heart for the nations. And we see that the Lord's heart is for the nations. Is he says, just turn to me. I don't want to judge you. I don't want to bring a calamity on you. I want you to turn to me, and I want to be your focus. And that's so, as we start here, the first thing we want to look at, he gives a proclamation against Moab, and it starts there in chapter 15. He says the burden against Moab. Now, we already said last time that the burden is just a nice word, or a heavy word to say. That's a heavy prophecy. It's like an oracle. It's a prophecy against Moab, speaking of Moab. And Moab, we know, is the modern day Jordan. It's not the whole Jordan. Moab was much smaller. It had different countries around it, like Ammon and those places. But Moab is pretty much where Jordan is today, right east of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. But now there's some interesting background things that I think we just need to understand so we can understand the Lord's heart in all of this as he speaks against Moab. Just some background. Moab, remember, he was the son born out of the incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. As they fled from Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19, verse 30-38, Lot's daughters figured, well, since there are no men around, we're going to get our father drunk and we're both going to be with him. And so both of them had relationships with their father, and both of them got pregnant. And one of them bore a son, Moab, and the other one bore a son, Ammon. And those became two of Israel's greatest pests and hindrances and enemies. And so it's interesting to think where this comes from. The Moabites were enemies every now and then of Israel. Think about what we just read about on Sunday, 2 Peter. You know, Balak, the king of Moab, he asked Balaam to come and curse the people of God in Numbers 22-25. We think about, you know, someone like King Eglon, which was a bit earlier. And Moab, you know, as it relates to Israel, because remember, there's a relation to Israel, because the fact that Lot was Abraham's nephew. So there's a bloodline relationship between Moab and Israel. And for that reason, I want you to understand God's heart, because God told Israel not to destroy Moab, not to take complete care of them, you know, in Deuteronomy 2 verse 9. Another interesting thing we see about Moab, if you look at the messianic line, the line that Jesus Christ comes from. Remember the prophecy, if you think about the book of Matthew, it gives the line of David, and it gives the genealogy of David, and then we get to this lady called Ruth, and she was a Moabitess. So there was even a Moabite in the line of Jesus. So you see, there's an involvement with Moab, and for that reason, you know, when Isaiah speaks the heart of the Lord, he speaks with a sadness and a, you know, just the empathy with him. He does not enjoy bringing judgment on the nation of Moab, because there's such a close connection, actually, between Moab and Israel in the past. And so he goes on there and he says the burden against Moab, because in the night Ar of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. Because in the night Kir of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. And so he goes on, he names a number of towns here, and most of these were originally part of the territory that was given to Israel by God as they went in with Moses and with Joshua. This was all given to them, you know, as they defeated King Sihon, the king of the Amorites. And all the cities really on the north of the Arnon River belonged to Reuben initially. So these were all cities that belonged to Israel. And he says in verse 2, he has gone up to the temple and Dibon, to the high places to weep. Moab will wail over Nebo, over Medeba. Over all the heads will be baldness and every beard will be cut off. So now, really, that picture of the Moabites just fleeing destruction, running to the temple, running to the pagan gods for help. And I think this is the heart of the issue tonight, because they were running to the things of the world to help them. He says, baldness, every beard cut off. We know that was the symbol of dishonor. For it, that would be what you would do to your slave. You would cut his beard off. You know, you would shave him. He would have a bald head because it means just he's not in a place of honor. And so for people, they would be disgraced if you cut their beard and their hair off. And it also speaks of the mourning. As you're going to continue seeing the rest that he mentions here, it's all about mourning. He says there in verse 3, in their streets they will clothe themselves with sackcloth on the tops of their houses, and in their streets everyone will wail, weeping bitterly. Just speaking about that heart. Heshbon and Elah will cry out, their voice shall be heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed soldier of Moab will cry out, his life will be burdensome to him. So to Moab's farthest borders, that's where he speaks about Heshbon and Elah. It's like the farthest side. It's on the most, if you think about where Jordan is, it's on the eastern side of Israel, on the other side of the Dead Sea. And if you think to the easternmost border, that's where he's speaking about this place. So he's really saying from one side of the country to the other side of the country, this will be the effect. It will be across the whole country. And the prophecy that he speaks here is very, very similar to what he said in Jeremiah 48, verse 1 to 13. It's just that judgment and a slaughter on the nation of Moab. And he says it with a heavy heart because these people were related to Israel. Listen to what he says in verse 5. He says, my heart will cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee to Zoar like a three-year-old heifer. For by the ascent of Luith, they will go up with weeping. For in the way of Horonaim, they will raise up a cry for destruction. So he's just sharing the heart of God as he says, you know, my heart will cry out for Moab. Another interesting city that he mentions there is the city Zoar. Now, Zoar is, if you remember, was a city where Lot and his daughters escaped to before they went to the mountains. As they escaped from Sodom and Gomorrah, they fled to Zoar in Genesis 19. And this is just before Moab himself was born. And all these names that it mentions, Luith, Horonaim, Nimrim, you know, all these things, all the cities, I believe, are connected with Israel's history in some kind of way. And so as the Lord points out all these little things, he just shows connection points between Israel and Moab and why it's so sad for him to give this prophecy about their destruction that's all ahead. He says, for the waters of Nimrim will be desolate, for the green grass has withered away. The grass fails, there's nothing green. And so once all these beautiful plains that Moab had, you know, was just beautiful and green, now everything is going to be a drought there. There's not going to be anything there. It will all be destroyed under God's judgment. Verse 7, he says, therefore the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they will carry away to the brook of the willows. For the cry has gone all around the borders of Moab. It's wailing in Eglim and it's wailing in Beer Elim. For the waters of Dibon will be full of blood because I will bring more upon Dibon. Lions upon him who escapes from Moab and from the remnant of the land. So this is a picture, as he even mentions them being carried away. It's a picture of refugees fleeing and they're taking everything they have with them. They're fleeing with all their stuff. They're just running away from the destruction that is coming upon the country. He says, cry one, the borders of Moab, all around, everyone around the borders of Moab will see this and they will wail because of the destruction that's coming on Moab. So it's not like it will be silent, like everyone will be aware that God is judging this nation. And that's normally the way it is. When God is judging, oftentimes people don't want to see, but it's very evident to the people around. And that last verse there, verse 9, when he says, the lions upon him who escapes from Moab, that's just like, no one's going to get away from the Lord. Like, even if you manage to escape, you know, the lion will get you. So the Lord says, you know, no one's going to escape from this judgment. It's going to come on all of the people of Moab. And so the next chapter also, it goes over and speaks about the destruction of Moab. But then we also get into the future kind of fulfillment about that. He says, send the lamb to the ruler of the land. Now that's interesting because Moab, if you remember, they used to be in tribute under Israel. They used to pay tribute to the nation of Israel. And the Mesha, King Mesha, you know, in 2 Kings 3 verse 4 and 5, they used to pay a tribute to the country of Israel. But then after King Ahab died, they stopped. They rebelled. They said, we refuse. We're not going to do that anymore. So basically what God's saying to them is send the lamb to the ruler of the land. The land is Israel. And so God is saying Moab should resume their tribute to Jerusalem. In effect, he's saying they should just submit to him again. They should submit to God again, put themselves under the God of Israel, send the lamb, pay tribute to them again. And he says then, and still in verse 1, he says, from Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Now, this is an interesting thing I just want to mention before we get into it a bit further. Selah, that word is a reference to the rock city of Petra. That's really what it means. It means a rock. And you know all about the rock city of Petra that's currently in Jordan today. We're going to look at it just now. But I want to mention it at this point because he already mentions it here. And it's a reference to Israel's future prophecy, speaking about the future in the Great Tribulation, as we're going to get into that just now. But it's interesting to note that he calls that name Selah, which is really the name of Petra. Verse 2, he says, for it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of a nest, so shall the daughters of Moab and the fords of the Arnon. So just that picture, helpless, confused state of this nation of Moab. They are in a bad place. And it's just, if you look at, you know, how he portrays it, a helpless and a wandering bird thrown out of a nest. That's the kind of thing God says, my heart doesn't want to do that, but they force me to do that. Verse 3 says, take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day, hide the outcast, do not betray him who escapes. And so now he's speaking about the near fulfillment during, which will happen sometime soon during Isaiah's time. He says to them, hide the outcast. So in compassion, Isaiah calls the rulers of Judah to hide the outcast of Moab. He says, as they flee their country, as I bring judgment on them, and they flee to Israel, then hide them. Just keep them and protect them because they are part of you in some faraway way. He says, do not betray him. So Judah is called to be a place of refuge for Moab during this judgment because as God pours out the judgment, some of them will flee from Moab. And God says to Judah that you should be able to take them in, not betray them. And it's very much like the church. The church is sort of a picture of that today. That we should be a place where outcasts can come and where God can touch them and he can change their lives around. People must have a place where they can flee to, you know, even if they're under the judgment, and they can flee and they can submit themselves to God and they can come and meet, you know, find God himself. And then, interesting enough, verse 4, he says, let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab. So now he turns it around. The next verse, now Moab is called to receive the outcast of Judah. So what is he speaking about? Because it's in the middle of this whole thing where God pours out his judgment on them. But here he's speaking about the far fulfillment. Remember, like we said, prophecy oftentimes it speaks about a immediate fulfillment, and oftentimes it speaks about the same kind of prophecy speaks as ultimate fulfillment in the future. So when he says hide the outcast, he's speaking about the near fulfillment, what they're going to have to do, what Judah's going to have to do. When he says, let my outcast dwell with you, now he's speaking about the outcast of Judah. And so that's that end times prophecy of how Moab will be a place of refuge for the Jews escaping during the time where the Antichrist comes and he pours out his fury on the nation of Israel. Because that'll be the focus of his hatred, is the people of Israel. Because remember, during the Great Tribulation, the church will be gone. The church will be raptured. And the elect will be, there will be some people called tribulation saints will come to faith in Christ during that time. But Israel as a nation will come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then the hatred of the devil is focused on the nation of Israel. And they will have to flee from that. And he says, hide my outcast during that time. That's after the abomination of desolation. I want to just give you some insight into this too. If everything goes well, we'll be in Revelation sort of early next year, which will be interesting. So it's great. But up until that time, if you can't wait, the abomination of desolation is something that God says is going to happen in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, we all know there's not currently a temple in Jerusalem. Everything is ready for the temple to be built. They're just waiting for the right moment, and they can do it all in such a short time. There's not even... So it's going to happen. The temple will be built. Revelation 12 verse 6 speaks about Israel as the woman. And it says, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And so this is the time where the Antichrist, like I say, wants to lash out against Israel, but then God is supernaturally going to protect his people, and he's going to bring them to Petra, the rock city of Petra, where he's going to protect them during that time. If you look there at verse 4 still, he says, be the shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. The spoiler is the devastator. That's the enemy. That's the devil. The Antichrist, really, who is indwelt by the devil, he is the spoiler. And so when he says, be the shelter to them from the face of the spoiler, speaking again about just after the abomination of desolation, when they flee, what is going to have to happen. Now, to give you some insight, the abomination of desolation is an important pivotal point in the history of Israel. It's a pivotal sign. The ultimate desecration of the Jewish temple that doesn't exist yet. The third temple will be built. We don't know if we'll see it. We might be out of here before that happens. We probably will be out of here before it happens, but there will be a third temple, and during that time, the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with Israel. I don't know how it's going to happen exactly. This might be the way that he does it. He might give them the permission somehow to build the temple there. We don't know exactly how it's going to work out, but he's going to make a covenant with Israel. Matthew 24 verse 3, it speaks about the end times things. Remember, the disciples were sitting there looking at Jesus, and they said to him, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, just a bit further, Jesus, he starts telling to them about all the things that's going to happen in the end times. And then from verse 15, he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, that is in the temple, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. This is the time we're speaking about right now in Isaiah's future prophecy. They're going to have to flee, but note that it says Judea. It doesn't say the church. It's the specific nation of Israel. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. So even though there's no third temple at the moment, we know this is going to happen. It's going to happen exactly like Jesus said. Daniel, we read in the book of Daniel that he got to this point where he understood the prophecy. As he studied the prophecy of Jeremiah, that Daniel got to that understanding of what the times were meaning. The desolations of Jerusalem. In Daniel 9, you can read all about that. And also that the prophecy is specifically for the nation of Israel. You know, for the city of Jerusalem. It's got nothing to do with the church, so we shouldn't be confused about that. I want to read you a couple of verses from Daniel 9. Verse 24 to 26, Daniel says, when he starts understanding these things, he says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish a transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So he gives a lot of reasons why this is going to happen. But he speaks about the 70 weeks, and the word weeks confuses us, because what it really says, it's 70 sevens, 70 periods of seven. That's what that word means. The translation, unfortunately, is weeks, but it's saying 70 weeks are determined for the people of Israel. And then he says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. Once again, seven sevens and 62 sevens. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So here we see Daniel starting to understand what God was speaking about through Jeremiah, and that there would be 70 periods of sevens, 70 sevens determined by God for the nation of Israel. Now, if we look back in history, from the command of Artaxerxes, King Artaxerxes, 14 March 445 BC, that command went out to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, from that time to Messiah, there were 69 sevens, exactly 483 years, or 173,880 days, if you work according to the 360-day calendar that they used during that time. So exactly 483 years until Messiah. And if you look exactly 483 years later, after that command went out, we get to the time where Jesus enters Jerusalem, April 6, 32 AD, exactly on that day. So amazing, God's word is always true. So we see all these years passing, and it brings us to the point where Jesus enters Jerusalem as the Messiah, where people say, Hosanna to the Son, you know, to the King, you know, and they lay down their branches and they sing Hail Him as Messiah when he comes into the city. So we see here that 69 of the sevens is fulfilled already up until that time. Now, prophetically speaking, God has one more seven-year cycle to fulfill in the history of Israel. There's one seven that has not happened yet that is left out. And we see oftentimes in prophecy, you know, it doesn't necessarily have to happen exactly after one another, because it speaks about a specific thing. And the far fulfillment is the great tribulation, because we know there's going to be a seven-year time on earth where God's going to pour out his wrath on this world, on everyone who rejects Jesus Christ. That's the last seven that is determined for the nation of Israel. Daniel 9:27 says, speaking about the Antichrist, and he shall confirm a covenant with them for many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, so that, you know, the week is seven, so he shall confirm a covenant with them for 7 years. So it will probably be in the beginning of the tribulation time. In the middle of the week, that gives us 3.5 years. It gives us in the middle of that. It says, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And that's when the abomination of desolation is going to happen. Right in the middle of the tribulation. The Antichrist, the Bible tells us in Revelation, is going to go into the temple. He's going to desecrate it completely. And he's going to put up an image of himself and demand to be worshipped as God himself. And that will be the abomination of desolation. That is at that time where the woman, Israel, flees to Petra into the desert. The story that we are actually speaking about here in the prophecy of Isaiah. And God's outcasts will dwell in Moab. I want to read you Revelation 12 verse 14. It says, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to a place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. So time and times, that's one and two, it's three, and half a time, that's three, it's 3.5. So it gives us in the middle of the tribulation, once again, at 3.5 years, he says, she will be fleeing from the presence of the serpent during that time. So we know all of this, as Isaiah is speaking about the future time, even for us now, when Israel, in the middle of the tribulation, will have to flee from the wrath of the Antichrist. Back to verse 5 there. It says, in mercy the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth, in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. So now, once again, looking even a bit further in the future, that time when Jesus Christ comes back with the church to rule and to reign on earth. The end of that seven-year tribulation period. That's the outcome. Jesus comes, he comes and sits on the throne, he brings a righteous rule and judgment for this earth. He is the one who rules. And that's exactly 1,290 days from the day that the Antichrist comes and declares that he is God. From the moment the abomination of desolation happens, is this time where Jesus comes back to come and rule and sit on the throne, according to Daniel 12, verse 11. And it's going to be, we know, a wonderful reign. It's going to be where Jesus is going to crush all rebellion. Everything is going to be put away. Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years while Christ rules on this earth. And then it says in verse 6, we have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. So now as Isaiah is once again speaking about things that he doesn't even understand, but he's speaking here about the near prophecy. He speaks about the fact that Moab is going to be judged, he says, because of their pride. That's actually quite interesting, because Moab was not a significant nation like Babylon or Assyria or these world powers, you know. Moab was just a little nation there next to Israel. There was sort of like a thorn in Israel's flesh oftentimes, but it wasn't a major nation. So the interesting thing is now that because of the pride of Moab, and that just shows you, it doesn't matter if you are big or if you're small, the Bible says, Proverbs 16 verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. If there's pride, you will be brought down. And it's exactly what's happened to Moab. And so Moab is in pride, and you know everything about him is going to be destroyed. Look there at verse 8, 7. Therefore Moab shall wail for Moab. Everyone shall wail for the foundations of Kir Haresheth. You shall mourn. Surely they are stricken. For the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah. The Lord of the nations have broken down his choice plants, which have reached up to Jazer and wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out, they are gone over the sea. So now, you know, he's speaking about the condition of even the country of Moab. They had these beautiful vineyards. There was something they were very proud of, was their vineyards. Reminds us sort of Somerset West, but they were very proud of their vineyards. And he says, all these vineyards will be trampled down now because they took great pride in it. And you know what? God is going to destroy everything that they took great pride in. And as I was reading this, I just thought, you know, we should ask ourselves, what is in our lives that we have great pride in? Because if we have great pride in something, you know, God's going to come and take it out, because pride will always go before destruction. God doesn't want there to be pride in our lives. And I'm thinking about, you know, we should identify these things. We should pray that God will speak to us and say, there's some pride in your life in that area, so you can repent of that. And so as we've been praying, that there can be a revival in us. Verse 9 says, therefore I will bewail the vine of Sibmah. See, he speaks here about the fact that he will bewail. He's speaking God's words. And God says, this is a heart sore thing for me. I'm going to cry for Moab, because I don't want to bring this judgment on them. Verse 10 says, gladness is taken away and joy from the plentiful field. In the vineyards there will be no singing, nor will there be shouting. Nor traders will trade out wine in the presses. I've made their shouting cease. Therefore my heart shall resound like a harp for Moab, and my inner being for Kir Heres. And like I said, I don't want you to miss this for a moment, that God's heart is very sad because of Moab. That's like, you know, when I have to discipline my kids, I don't want to. All parents know about that. You hate it. You do it because it's something God calls you to do, but it doesn't bring you any joy. And that's what God feels when he looks at Moab. He says, I don't want to do this, but your pride has driven me to this point so that I have to do this so I can get you right again. Verse 12, and it shall come to pass when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he will come to his sanctuary to pray, but he will not prevail. Why do you think he will not prevail? Because he comes to his sanctuary. He doesn't come to God's sanctuary, he comes to his sanctuary. Moab is looking for answers in the wrong places. You know? Moab is not coming to Jesus Christ for who Jesus is. He is coming to his own sanctuary, the things that make sense to him. He's going to worship in his pagan temple. But we must make it applicable to us today too. Because oftentimes I see people with great problems. You know, great problems. And they're looking for answers in the wrong places. They're not running to Jesus. Jesus is the focus. Jesus doesn't want us to run to anything else. He doesn't want you to run to people and to things. He wants you to run to him. And this is exactly what happened to them. He says, they are going to their sanctuary, so they will not prevail. If you don't run to Jesus, you know, if you don't go to God, then it's not going to help you at all. You're going to think you're going to try and find some help somewhere. Verse 13 says, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hired man, the glory of Moab will be despised with all that great multitude, and the remnant will be very small and feeble. So he says, within 3 years. And we know, according to God's word again, within 3 years, Assyria came and they conquered Moab. Assyria came and they destroyed them, a very small remnant. God always leaves a small remnant, but a very small remnant is left over. And so why did God announce a time for judgment? Why did God say 3 years? Because I believe God wants to first of all warn them and say, wake up. I think this is sort of where our country is. We need to wake up. We need to hear that warning from God, because it's an invitation to repent. God says, I want you to listen, to hear me, to wake up, so that you can turn in repentance to me, and so that I can bring healing and I can change you around, because I don't want to do this. He says, the glory of Moab is despised. They didn't repent, so now God will have to use judgment to bring them down, humble them, and bring them to that place that he needs to have them. Then as we get into the next chapter, chapter 17, there's a proclamation now against Syria and Israel. And remember, when it speaks about Israel, it speaks about the northern kingdom. It doesn't speak about Judah over in this area of scripture. It says the burden against Damascus. Now, once again, the prophecy against Damascus. Damascus was the capital city of Syria, the nation of Syria. One of the greatest cities in the ancient world. And it's just northeast of Israel. So Damascus was a great city. And this is the burden against that nation of Syria, against that capital city of Damascus. He says, behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. So Damascus, one of the most beautiful cities in the ancient world. What a sad thing. God says, look at it, a beautiful city, but it's going to be a ruinous. If you see it, it'll just be ruins. There will be nothing left of it when I'm finished with it. Verse 2 says, in the cities of Arur are forsaken. They will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. So God says there will be so few people there that the sheep won't even be bothered. You know, the sheep will just be left to themselves. They will be there and they won't even be disturbed. I tell you, quite a number of years ago, as I was hiking through the Lake District in England, I had this kind of experience, because I got totally lost, didn't know where I was, and I would be on these mountains and I had no direction and no map and no nothing, and I got to some places where the sheep looked at me like, what are you doing here, dude? It's like, you know, it's like, they were just looking at me like, we don't see people often. So, and I thought, okay, I know I'm wrong now. You know, when I went on, I saw the sheep sort of ignoring me. I know I was getting closer again, you know, to where I'm supposed to be. And this is the kind of thing that he's speaking about. You know, he says it will be so empty of people that the sheep will just go on as if there's no people ever alive there. He says in verse 3, the fortress also will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. So just all this judgment coming upon them, the fortress will cease from Ephraim. So now the northern kingdom is always referred to by the major tribe, which was Ephraim. So when he says Ephraim, he's actually speaking about the nation of Israel in the north. And so at this time, Israel and Syria, they were closely linked together in alignment against Judah. They came together, Syria, with northern kingdom, and they were planning to go against Judah, the nation of the southern part of the Israeli kingdom. And so now God, when he announces judgment, he doesn't distinguish. He says, because you and Syria are so close, the northern part, which he calls Ephraim, he says, I'm just going to judge you together. So he speaks about them sort of as a unit. He says there in verse 4, in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane, and the fatness of his flesh will grow lean. So, you know, once again, just showing that he's just, it's going to go really bad with Jacob. Now he calls them Jacob, but it's still the northern part of Israel. It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm. It shall be as he gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives at the top of the uppermost brow. four or five in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. So he's sort of comparing it to when you glean an olive tree. He's saying the branches will be totally stripped. There might be some little olive sitting on the top of the tree, you know, that they didn't get, that they didn't reach. But that's what it will be like when he's finished with his judgment. There will be nothing left. And the whole thing is about this idea of desolation because of the judgment that's going to come on him. They will be wiped out. And, you know, as he says this, he's speaking about the nation of Assyria that's going to come to judge them. Assyria was a cruel and a brutal nation. They were very much feared among the ancient people because the way they treated the people that they captured. They were very cruel. According to historical record, many cities, when they were surrounded by Assyrians, they would rather commit suicide the whole city than give themselves over to be captured. Because when the Assyrians caught you, they would, you know, cut out your tongue, they will gouge out your eyes, they would do horrendous things to the people. And so it's almost like the, you know, those of you who know about the situation of Masada, that in the Roman times where the Jewish city up on the mountain, when, you know, the Romans built this whole ramp up there, and they just all killed themselves when they got there, the whole city was dead. And so this oftentimes happened when people were, when Assyrians went against the nation, because they were so brutal, people would rather just kill themselves. And that's why God says, I'm going to bring this nation against, and it will be like an empty olive tree. There's not going to be anything left. Verse 7, he says, in that day, a man will look at his maker. Sometimes I wonder, what does it take for men to look at their maker? You know, this is the extent sometimes that God has to go to before people will be on their knees and look to God and not to anything else. He says, that day, will they will look to their maker, and these eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. So, in severe judgment, only in severe judgment, some people will turn up and they will finally look to God and they will finally surrender and they'll say, God, now I'm looking to you, looking at his maker. Because Israel had forgotten God and they've gone after false idols, God now, you know, uses Assyria and he says it's going to be so bad that it has to come to that point before my own people will start looking back to me. Look at verse 8. He says, he will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. So all the things, all the human things, that's one of the purposes of God's judgment, is to turn our eyes back on him. And I think that's exactly where we are as a country. Maybe not to this extreme yet. I don't know exactly where we are as a country, but I know it's bad. I know we've largely neglected God. People have not been turning to God. They've been turning to everything else. And God sometimes has to allow this to bring a terrible time on you so that you can look to him alone. And so one of God's purposes is to turn the focus away from our idols, all the things that we are busy with all the time. Because it's so easy for us. For some reason, it is so hard when things go rough with us that we run to God. For some reason, we always run to other things. It's so easy to ask people or to do this or to do that. But God says, run to me. And sometimes he has to be severe in the things that he does. Verse 9 says, in that day, his strong cities will be a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch which they left because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. Once again, that word desolation, stripping away from Israel everything that is wrong. God says, I'm going to have to force you to this place since you don't want to do it yourself. Because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold, therefore you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. So this is the reason why the judgment came upon Israel. Because remember, now he's judging Israel together with Syria. This is the reason why God says the judgment is coming. Because they've forgotten the God of their salvation. And you would think that is the last thing that will ever happen, is people will forget the God of their salvation. But Satan doesn't need to turn us into notorious sinners. He doesn't have to get you to the status of a mass murderer before, you know, things go really bad with you. He just needs to help you to forget God. He just has to put your attention on so many other things, like little idols and little things that we give our attention to, that we forget the God of our salvation. And Israel needed to be reminded that their only hope was in the Lord. And I think that's, you know, that's the main line running through the teaching tonight, is we must understand God is our only help. And God just wants our eyes to be turned upon him. He says that you will plant pleasant plants. And then, if we continue reading there, he says, and set your foreign seedlings. So you're going to go to things that's not from me. And that day you will make your plant to grow. In the morning you will make your seed to flourish, but the harvest will be a heap of ruins in a day of grief and desperate sorrow. So they're going to work hard. And that's oftentimes what we see. People work hard to accomplish things, but God's going to bring all that hard work to nothing. They work hard to plant, to grow their crops, literally and figuratively, but the harvest, God says, will be a heap of ruins. Then nothing will come from all that hard work. Think of Haggai 1 verse 6. It says, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. I think sometimes we have to ask ourselves, you know, have we taken our eyes off Jesus? Are we trying to solve these things ourselves? Are we trying to make our own plans? Because, you know, sometimes God allows something in our life because it's for our good. Sometimes we bring it on ourselves because we've been taking our eyes off Jesus. And so you must ask that for yourself. Think of the contrast of the spirit-filled Christian life where Jesus says, if I'm the one directing you by my Holy Spirit, think about the time when Jesus said to Peter and the disciples, why don't you go and throw out your nets for a catch? And they're like, Jesus, we've been fishing all night. You know? And they did it and they caught abundance of fish. So much they had to call another boat to come and help them. You know? That's the difference when God is the one directing and moving, that there is an abundance of spiritual blessing and of God's hand on that. And that's a contrast between what we see right here. People working hard in their flesh, but it's like you get your money, you put it in a pocket and it just falls straight out. It's just gone because God's blessing is not on that because you are working for the wrong reasons and you are actually giving it to idols. Look at verse 12. He says there, woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like a roar of the seas, and to the rushing of the nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. Now God's going to speak to the nation of Assyria. He says, I'm going to use Assyria to judge all these nations. I'm going to use Assyria to judge Israel, northern Israel and Syria together. But now God's also going to turn it around and he's going to judge the nation of Assyria. When he says, the multitude of people, look at verse 13. The nations will rush like rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountain before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. So God will use the other nations to bring judgment against Syria and Israel, and they will come against them like a flash flood that cannot be stopped. God will rebuke them and they will flee. So even in the midst of judgment, you know, we see God's mercy is still there. That's the amazing thing about God. And that's what I find that always boggles me, that people can continue so long without turning to the Lord. You know, you think about someone like Jonah in the fish. I always think like it took him 3 days before he finally prayed. You know, why do we take so long to put our eyes on God? God has to bring us to this point. And even in the midst of judgment, God shows mercy because God is merciful. He says, just turn back to me. Put your love, your attention, your focus on me, and I will change things around. God will turn his judgment now on Assyria. And like I said, although the Assyrians conquered Assyria, the northern kingdom of Israel, Ethiopia, Egypt, all these things we're going to read of still, they never ever conquered Judah. Judah was never conquered by the Assyrians. The Babylonians came and conquered Judah. And so God says, don't worry, I've got you covered in the midst of all this. Just turn back to me. We think about King Hezekiah. I think about King Hezekiah often, just in the situation where we are with the venue and all. But King Hezekiah, during his times, the Assyrians came against Judah, if you remember. They came up in all their pomp and their pride as the judging hand of God, but they were not meant for Judah. 2 Kings verse 18, I want to read you a couple of verses just so you can understand this. 2 Kings 18:28 says, the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given to the hand of the king of Assyria. So Assyria, this Rabshakeh is standing there on behalf of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and he's boasting against Judah. He says, we're going to come in, we're going to destroy you. At one point he even says to him, like, your God has called me to come and destroy you, kind of thing. 2 Kings 18 verse 32, he says, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. As any of the gods of the nations have at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria. He says, where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Seraphim and Hena and Iva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? So as he stands there, he's speaking about things that they know about, nations around. He says, look at all the other nations. Look even at Samaria, speaking about the northern kingdom. He says, has anyone been able to deliver them from my hand? No. Don't put your trust in God. Because standing there in all his pride, he says, I've clearly shown that I can conquer everyone. And that's sometimes the voice, you know, that we hear, even in our own lives, even in a situation like our venue situation, where the enemy speaks against him. Don't trust in God. Don't trust in God. 2 Kings 19, verse 1 and 2. But the story continues. And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes. He covered himself with sackcloth. And then it says, and he went into the house of the Lord. That's the right thing to do. He didn't go to his sanctuary, to his idols, to anything. He went to the house of the Lord. He went to seek God. He sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priest, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. Exactly the guy we're reading about now, his prophecy. Isaiah comes, he says, don't worry, you're not going to have to fight this battle. God's going to fight the battle for you. You just simply have to trust God, even though you can't see anything. Just like God said to Jehoshaphat, King Jehoshaphat. You know, Arthur was just speaking about King Jehoshaphat to me the other day. When Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir came against them, this is what God said. 2 Chronicles 20:17. He says, you will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. You see, our confidence is in God. We must not do our own thing. The Bible says, be still and know that I am God. God's in control. He says, if you're not going to try and fight this thing because you're not going to be overcoming it, but I'm going to, you need to be quiet and listen and watch how I do this. Look at this, at 2 Kings 19 as it continues. Then Isaiah said, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you've heard. That's the words of a Rabshakeh. Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of that. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. And so we know that the Rabshakeh returned again with a letter. This time he brought a letter, you know, and this letter was just saying the same thing. And what did Hezekiah do once again? It's another discouragement. He took the letter to the Lord. 2 Kings 19 verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel. Listen to this beautiful prayer, because I think this is the heart of the whole matter. He says, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. This was all for God's glory. He says, Lord, you save them for your sake, that they may know there's one God. This guy who comes proudly against us, Lord, please save us. And then in verse 20, Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard." Such a great word, you know. I've heard because you've asked me. Look at verse 14, because it sort of continues in the same flow. "Then behold, at eventide, trouble, and before the morning, he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who rob us." So, in that same evening, there was still trouble. You know, it's amazing because you can still look around at the evening time and there's trouble everywhere. At evening, there was still big trouble, but by morning, 2 Kings 19:35, it says, "It came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, they were all the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, remained at Nineveh." This is the God we serve. He is all powerful. God says, "Turn to me and live. You know, turn to me and I will fight for you. This is what I'll do." And so it's exactly what we saw in Hezekiah's time. The very night there was still trouble, the next morning they wake up, the whole army is destroyed. Because that's what God can do. They didn't even have to fight in this battle at all. The last chapter there, chapter 18. Now he's a proclamation against Ethiopia. And he says, "Woe to the land shadow with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia." Now for some reason, this is a very difficult chapter to many people. You know, some Bible commentators see this as the most obscure prophecy in all of the book of Isaiah. Some see this as the most difficult book of the 66 books in Isaiah, the 66 chapters. Some people look at this and they say, this is a prophecy about America. It's not. You know, that's far-fetched. America, according to my understanding, doesn't feature in Bible prophecy. And so they think they do. They say this, "Look at the land shadow with buzzing wings," and they say, "Isn't that like the American eagle?" Or whatever, you know. It's like, no, it's not, you know. Remember, something we must remember with prophecy is God doesn't prophesy about every single nation out there. God prophesies about the nations who is connected, because there's one main message in the Bible. The message is about Jesus. God prophesies about the nations who has to do with Israel and with Jesus Christ. All prophecy in Scripture centers around Jesus. And so, why would God prophesy about someone who's out there, you know, it's got not directly something to do with the Messiah in that sense? He says, with buzzing wings. I don't think it's a U.S. eagle. I think, you know, in the Nile Valley, it was very famous for all the insects flying and buzzing around there. So it was very famous for that. So, you know, beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. So in the days of Isaiah, you know, Ethiopia was a major world power. They were a big power in the world. Something to contend with all the other powers. And they ruled over Egypt, and they were a main adversary to Assyria. And you're going to see just now why they ruled over Egypt. It's quite interesting. I did some great historical research today. But since Judah was caught in the middle of this conflict, you know, for them, logically speaking, humanly speaking, running to your own resources speaking, it would be great to line up with Ethiopia because they were a great country who could help us. They are strong. They were one of the world powers during that stage. And it's like, let's line up with them and they can help us against the Assyrians. It makes a lot of sense for safety's sake. Look at verse 2. He says, "Which send ambassadors by sea, even in a vessel on reed on the waters, saying, go swift messengers to a nation tall and smooth of skin, to a people terrible from the beginning onward, a nation powerful in treading down, whose land the rivers divide." So interesting, because the ambassadors, speaking about Ethiopians itself, they sent ambassadors to Jerusalem, to the king, to go speak to him, because they also wanted to line up with Judah against Assyria and the confederacy. And so it says they're in vessels of reed. They came on the Nile River from Ethiopia. If you look at the Nile River, it starts in Ethiopia and it flows all the way to the Mediterranean. Oh yes, there's many cataracts and things like that. I don't know exactly how they did it. But there's one river flowing from Ethiopia all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, and then it's not that hard to get to Israel from there. So they literally came from Ethiopia on reed boats, which was another reason why it's probably not America that they're speaking about here. And the ambassadors went in that way with the boats all the way. He says, a people tall and smooth of skin. It's a description of the Ethiopian ambassadors of that day. And God says in verse 4, for so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest and I will look upon my dwelling place like a clear heat and sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. So God's saying, you know, God rejects the alliance with Ethiopia. Why? Because God's saying, you're my people. I'm your God. I'm more than able to help you with the situation with Assyria. So don't go and align yourself now with some other nation that is not part of this. God says, I'm more than able to take care of you and to help you in this. God doesn't want this alliance. He doesn't want this coalition to happen because he is going to cut down Assyria. God's already determined that. He says in verse 5, for before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grapes is ripening in the flower, you will both cut off its sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. So God's saying, I am going to judge Assyria. Don't you worry about that. Don't go and try and find help from people around you that look like they're going to be strong. Verse 6 says, they will be left together for the mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth. The birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. So, speaking about, you know, like a situation like that with the Rabshakeh, imagine those hundreds of thousands of people lying there dead, all these corpses. And God says, I will have the vultures will eat the carcasses during summer, and there will be so much that during the winter, you know, the beasts of the field will still chew on their bones, kind of thing. It'll be so much, it will take a long while to clean it up. God said, because that's the way that I operate, that's what I'm going to do. And then the last verse there, he says, in that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin, speaking about the Ethiopians, and from a people terrible from the beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. So, announcing a day when the Ethiopians will come and worship the Lord. This is Bible prophecy because it has to do directly, you know, with Jesus Christ. This may have been fulfilled in some near prophecy to Isaiah, you know, that I'm not aware of. But we know it was definitely fulfilled a bit later on. If you think about the book of Acts, where it speaks in Acts chapter 8, verse 26, you know, remember there was this Ethiopian who came to worship. He was aide to the queen, and he came, he was over the treasury. And then God said to Philip, you go to the road. And Philip's okay, because he's led by the Spirit. And as he gets to the road, there he sees the Ethiopian on his journey, and he's reading from the book of Isaiah. And amazingly enough, Philip gets near and he says, you know, what you're reading, and the whole thing. He starts a conversation with him. God gives him an opportunity to share with the Ethiopian. He gets saved. He gets baptized right there and then. It's amazing, this conversion. And then he takes all of that back to his country, to Ethiopia, where he came from. And so it's also fulfilled in the strong Ethiopian church in the first few centuries. And even today, the Ethiopian church that continues, that endures during all of this. So there's definitely been a revival in Ethiopia because it's been something that the Lord said was going to happen. But then he says there, whose land the rivers divide. And I think this is the key thing about Ethiopia. Because it's interesting that Ethiopia at the moment is building this huge dam, the Grand Renaissance Dam. It's costing more than $5 billion. It's going to be the biggest lake in Africa. It's more than 1,560 something square kilometers of area that it covers. It's a massive dam that they are building. I don't even know about this, but obviously I don't watch the news, so maybe that's why. But they're building this thing. And you know how they're building it? They're damming up the Nile. And I'm thinking, like, that's crazy, you know, the Nile River. Because it originates in Ethiopia, but then there are some countries like Egypt and like Sudan that needs the water very much of the Nile River. This country is the country that divides the rivers. It's the one who's got control of that. And so everyone is worried, because if they're going to fill up this whole 1,500 square kilometer area, then, you know, how much water is going to flow through the Nile to Egypt and to Sudan while they're filling this up? They reckon something like 25% maybe. And so it's got a huge impact on the other nations. Is it another way? So they can actually do with the water what they want. They can actually divert it into another country if they want to. There's some other countries that even, like I think Burundi, there's a lot of countries, but this country is the country that divides, whose land the river divides. And so it's quite amazing that it comes from here. But even as he's saying all of this, you know, there's no rebuke against Ethiopia announced. Instead, as God speaks through Isaiah to the nation of Ethiopia, the thing that he's saying is, Judah, turn to me. Turn your eyes to me. Judah, look to me. I'm going to be taking care of you. I'm going to be with you in this. You don't need to worry. And so he's not judging Ethiopia. He's speaking to Judah to trust in the Lord. And I think this is God's word to us tonight. If we look at everything that we've been reading now, don't align yourself with the world for help. Like Darlene said last week in our prayer time, seek me, says the Lord. Amos 4:5-4 says, for thus says the Lord, the house of Israel, seek me and live. So don't seek God for the bread and for the miracles. Don't seek God for the thing that he can do for you. Like we said on Sunday, the people came to Jesus because why? He did the miracles and he gave them bread and he did all kinds of things that they needed. Don't seek God for the things that you can get from him. Seek him. Seek Jesus. And so maybe you're in that place because God's going to trying to get your attention. You know, God's not always working the same. Sometimes God allows things because he's busy working in it. Sometimes God allows it because he tries to get your attention. And so I think it's important for us to look at this, especially as we're praying for revival. You know, where are we? We need to go sit before the Lord and ask him, Lord, are you trying to get my attention by the things that is happening in my life? Because God says, seek me, don't seek the things about me. Seeking him for who he is. Jeremiah 29 verse 11 to 13. That beautiful verse, that first part that everyone knows. I said, it's always the verse they use at the women's conferences. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And that is true. That is the thoughts that God thinks about us. God wants to give us a future and a hope. God wants to give us these things. But you know how it ends? God says, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, just like Hezekiah, and I will listen to you. And then the very important part, that last part, he says, and you will seek me and find me, a promise, when you search for me with all your heart. That's really what I believe God is saying to us tonight. And I think God's been saying that since last week already, even in the study time, and with the things that we've been praying about as a church, the things that God's been speaking to us collectively. God says, seek me and you will find me if you search for me with all your heart. If you don't search me for my benefits, if you search me for who I am, look to Jesus. I mean, that's what God said to us on Sunday too. So I think it's a very clear message for us, something to pray about.